Thank you so much to Nick and the team, and thank you for Nick and them for leading us so ably and so meaningfully through the table this morning. I trust you've been encouraged as you've obeyed the Lord Jesus Christ and remembered the sacrament. We're finishing off our two-part series this morning. We started last week looking at the first part of 1 Chronicles 16:34, focusing on God's goodness. And we want to look at the second part this morning. And as I pointed out last week, this verse is repeated dozens of times in the Old Testament. It's a verse that was well known and well loved because it contains vital, encouraging, comforting, and motivating truths. And because it contains these truths, we too should memorize it, and it should be well known to us even as we consider this passage again this morning. And so let me, we've read it already once, let me read it to us again, and then I want to pray again that the Lord would help us this morning. Our verse says simply this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, His steadfast love endures forever." Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning so thankful for this time together, so thankful for the reminder again this morning of our need, but also of Your great grace and the love that You have shown for us in the cross of Calvary. And even this morning as we again think and reflect upon this verse, would You help us? And the psalmist says, "You are good and forgiving, Lord, abounding in steadfast love to those who call upon You." And as this morning, as we call upon You, we pray, dear Lord, that You would shed abroad in our hearts again Your love by Your Spirit. We pray, dear Lord, that Your steadfast love would come to us and that Your love would fill us again this morning with great joy and thankfulness as we reflect upon this verse and as we reflect upon who You are. And so would You help us this morning? Would You lead us and guide us all for the glory and honor of Your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been calculated that the words "I love you" have been the title of at least 47 songs, 15 albums, and 13 movies. I think it's probably more than that. But you can understand why. Those words are quite important, aren't they? Those words remind us that our loved ones indeed love us. They reassure our hearts with comfort. They renew even our affections for our loved ones. Can you imagine a relationship where those three words are missing? No, a happy and healthy relationship, whether it's between husband and wife or children and parents, a healthy, happy relationship requires those three words to be repeated often. Our loved ones need to know that we love them, right? Well, can I tell you this morning that the God of the Bible wants you to know that He loves you. He wants you to know that He is loving, and He wants you to know that He loves you. Now, have you ever thought of it that way? That the God who lives, the God who exists, the God who speaks, wants you to know that yes, He is loving. God says, the Word says, God is love. But more than that, He wants you to know that He loves you. Think of it this way. When God wants us to get something, He repeats Himself quite often. So for example, in Isaiah 6, when He wants us to get the idea that He is holy, His angels announce, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Why? Because He wants us to know that He is set apart, holy, different to us. Well, in Psalm 136, the first three verses, we are told this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord for the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for His steadfast love endures forever." And for 23 verses on, the same refrain is repeated: "For His steadfast love endures forever." 26 times God announces this truth, that His steadfast love endures forever. Did you get the point? The God of the Bible wants you to know that He loves and that His love is steadfast. And dear believer, that He loves you. Now why? Why does He want us to know this? Why does this matter to God that His people know that He loves them? Because quite simply, we neglect that love, don't we? We question it. And that's even true in our age. As I mentioned last week, we live in a cynical age. In an age when we love to doubt, we love to criticize, we love to question. And what we've often done is we've baptized God's love in a cold bath of cynicism. Oh, we know that God loves, but it's almost a vague idea that belongs somewhere out in the ether. Listen to John Benton. He's captured this so well. We live in a cynical age, he says, in which the whole idea of the love of God has been debased. The world looks upon it as a lot of sloppy, sentimental eyewash. In the church, the slogan, God loves you, has often been thrown around with so little thought that over-familiarity has made it almost meaningless for many people. And then he says, this is a master stroke of the devil. As I'll say again and again, one of his craftiest tricks is to make us question God's love, to become cynical of it. And what is the result of buying into this idea of God's love being distant or us being cynical of His love? Well, the result is God almost seems distant. God feels distant because His love is so over-familiarized, because it's so distant to us, and because we're so cynical toward it, we so often fall into worry and despair and numbness to the things of God, which easily gives way to indifference and eventually ingratitude. And so realize we would do well to reflect upon the steadfast love of God, not simply as something to know about, oh yes, God is love, but no, something to reflect upon, something to rest in. Owen said, so much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in Him. And so as we looked at God's goodness last week, this week, I want us to consider God's steadfast love for His people. We looked at three questions last week, and I want to ask the same three questions this morning as we think our way through this particular attribute of God. The first question is this: what is the love of God? When we talk about God's love, what do we have in mind? Well, I think we would do well to remember our definition of God's goodness from last week. We saw that God's goodness is all about God's blessed perfections that He benevolently shares for the benefit of others. And our theologians have often pointed out that God manifests His goodness in different forms depending upon the object of His goodness. So, for example, God's goodness to the suffering is called mercy. Or God's goodness to the guilty is often described as patience. And what is God's goodness to the undeserving? It's grace. I may suggest to you that one way to think of God's love is to see God's love as God's goodness to His people. Herman Boving puts it this way: the goodness of God appears as love will not only convey certain benefits, but God Himself. In one sense, God's love is very similar to His goodness. That's why they often appear together in the Scriptures. Just as God in His goodness shares Himself, so too God in His love gives Himself. But what is more distinct of God's love is the fact that God's love is God's goodness enjoyed in relationship. If I can illustrate in a silly way like this, when you come and visit us, I hopefully will be a good host and offer you some coffee. But I'm a better husband than the good host because I try and at least without even asking or her asking, give my wife or make her coffee every morning. Why? Because she's my love. She's the object of not just my goodness, but my love. You get that? It's God's goodness enjoyed in relationship. Another way to say that is, on the one hand, everyone experiences God's love. The world experiences love. John 3:16, or even God's enemies experience His love. Matthew 5. Yet on the other hand, not everyone enjoys His love. We could expand this way. Although everyone experiences God's common love, not everyone enjoys His covenant love. And it's this covenant love that we see in our passage. This word for steadfast love in the Hebrew is chesed. It's speaking of God's loyal love. His loyal love to His covenant people. So you realize there is a general love that God has for all people, but there is a particular love for His people. Just as we are called to love all people, there is a particular love between you and your spouse. You, I hope, don't love everyone the way you love your spouse. It's a particular love. It's a covenant love. And so realize it's this love that only God's people enjoy in relationship. Because it's in this kind of love that God gives Himself to His people. Listen to Deuteronomy 10:15. Yet the Lord has set His heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Or even Isaiah 43:4, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you, I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. But we see even this particular love in the New Testament as Jesus prays His high priestly prayer. He says this, John 17:9, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world, for they are yours. And verse 23, we see that those that the Father gives the Son are loved of the Father. Did you see there's this particular love that God has for His particular people? It is His goodness enjoyed in relationship, in covenant. And realize this love is unending. Isn't that what our text says? For His steadfast love endures forever. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Or Lamentation 3:22, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. But not only is it unending, it is unchanging. Because it's steadfast, it doesn't change. God gives this assurance to His people in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. The idea is this, because God loves His people, He does not change in His love. Again, Owen explained it this way, the love of God is like Himself. His love is constant and not capable of being increased or diminished. Our love is like ourselves, never the same, but increasing or decreasing, growing or declining. God's love is like the sun, always the same in its light, though a cloud may sometimes hide it. Our love is like the moon. Sometimes it's full, sometimes it's only a thin crescent. And to realize His love is unending, unchanging, but also it's uninfluenced. In other words, it's sovereign, it's free, it's independent. It's not based on anything in us or anything we've done or anything that God would foresee. Hosea 14:4, God says this, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. Even in Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. To paraphrase Thomas Goodwin, he says it this way: we must see a goodness in another that we may love, but all the love that is in God is out of His own goodness. In other words, we love because someone is good to us. But He, however, loves not because of any good in us. No, He loves because He is good. He is goodness itself. Do you see how different God's love is? His love is unending, unchanging, uninfluenced. Our love is. Our love often comes to an end. It often waxes and wanes and grows cold. It is often moved by what we get out of it. Isn't that the kind of love that, if we're honest with, we've loved with? Isn't that the kind of love that we've experienced from others? And dear friends, dear church, here's our encouragement this morning. Do not think of God's love in the way you think of your love. Don't think that God loves you the way that you love, or the way that your friends love you, or your family even loves you. No, God's love is unending. It is unchanging. It is uninfluenced love that overflows out of a superabundant goodness. And this is how you kill cynicism. This is how you kill that questioning heart of yours. You think on His love and how vastly different it is to yours. There's a story told of a Christian man who fell seriously ill. And while he was at death's door, his friend came along to encourage him. But he shared that he was discouraged because at the end of the life, he was worried that he hadn't actually loved God the way he should have loved God. And his concerned friend shared this with him. He encouraged him this way. He said, "When I get home after this, I'll take my baby girl in my arms, I'll look into her eyes, I'll listen to her sweet voice, and even though I'm exhausted, I will be refreshed by her, because I love her deeply. But honestly, she doesn't do much for me. If my heart was broken, she'd still go sleep peacefully. If my body was in pain, she'd keep playing. If I died, she'd soon forget. Still, I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world. Why? Because it's not about her love for me, but it's about my love for her. I do not wait for her to earn my love. I simply love her because she's mine." No, I think every single father here would agree with that sentiment. And if that's true of earthly fathers, how much more so for our Heavenly Father? It's not about how much we love Him. It's all about His love for us. That He owns us as His own. And if we would but think more upon His love for us and not measure it by our love, dear friends, then you will find how your love deepens and grows and abounds. Just because of the nature of what His love is. It is unending, unchanging, it is uninfluenced, it is an overflow of His self-giving goodness to His own people. And so rejoice in that love. Think much upon it, and if you do, you will delight in Him more and more. But let's press on a bit more and think of how we've seen that love, how we've experienced that love. The second question to ask is, where do we see the love of God? Romans 5:5 reminds us that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You realize the seat of God's love isn't the head, it's the heart. God's love isn't meant to be something to speak about theoretically, it is something to experience, to delight in, to rejoice in. And so how have we experienced His goodness? Well, we've experienced it in our very election. Although this doctrine is much debated, you need to see that the Bible speaks of it frequently, and it speaks of it for our good. Listen, for example, to Romans 8, verse 30. Those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He justified, and those whom He justified, He glorified. And notice how Paul follows that on in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How did He who did not spare His own Son give Him up for us all? How will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And the million-dollar question is, who is the us there? Who is the us all for whom the Son is given? Paul carries on, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Notice the inseparable love of God in Christ is known and experienced by His elect. It is something that we know and rejoice in, that God has given His Son for us, for you. And now many Christians don't like this doctrine. Yes, we need to recognize that it is difficult, but God speaks about it, not to debate it, not to get upset by it, but to rejoice in it, to take comfort in it. See, in a world where God's people are rejected and despised, God wants His covenant people to know of His covenant love, a love that inseparably and undeniably holds them and keeps them. A love that owns them as His own. A love that will not be separated from them in Christ. Consider what Paul tells the persecuted church in Rome, 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And my point is simply this. The doctrine of election is an experiential doctrine. It is a doctrine that conveys comforting and consoling love to the heart of the believer. You belong to God, dear Christian. And nothing will change that. But the typical question we ask whenever we raise this is, how do I know if I'm elect? Well, that brings you to the second way we experience God's love. We experience it in our very regeneration. The chief way for you to discern whether you're elect or not is whether or not you've been regenerated, whether or not you've been born again, whether or not you have new life. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4 to 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. See, God's love is experienced when His elect hear the gospel, and upon hearing the gospel, the Spirit moves within their hearts, powerfully convicting them, causing them to turn from their sin, turn from the idols of this world, and to turn to the living God to live for Him. We'll consider Ephesians 2, 4 to 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so, do you want to know if you're elect? Well, ask yourself, have you been made new? In other words, dear friends, has God taken out that heart of stone, and has He given you a heart that believes, that responds with faith? Has God opened your eyes to see the beauty and the glory of God in the face of Jesus? Has He given you a desire to obey Him and serve Him and love Him and give yourself to Him? If He has, if He's changed you, then guess what? You've experienced something of the Spirit's work. You've tasted something of His love. You've experienced something of His regenerating and electing love. But not only do you experience His love in those two ways, you experience it also in your adoption. Ephesians 1 verse 4 to 5 says, "In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will." We come to experience His love when He gives us a sense that we are His. We aren't merely His possession, we are that. More than that, we are His children, sons and daughters. 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called children of God, and so we are." And how did we become children of God? John 1 verse 12 to 13 says, "But all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." And so realize, dear Christian, we are all by nature dead in our sins. We are strangers to God, alienated from Him. We are all by deed and nature children of wrath. Yet God in His love adopts us and brings us into His family. So that Ephesians 2:9 would be true of us. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." I wonder, dear Christian, dear saint, has God given you the assurance that you're His child? Has He worked by the Spirit in your heart to give you the joy of knowing that He's your Father and you're His child, His son, His daughter? If you've come to realize that, you've experienced something of His love. That's what His love does. It gives us this assurance that we don't belong to ourselves. No, we belong to Him who has chosen us, to Him who has regenerated us, to Him who has made us part of His family. See, God's love is something to be experienced. It's something to be enjoyed as you enjoy a relationship with Him. Surely, dear Christian, He must love us if He's regenerated us, elected us, and adopted us. And He's revealed all of these things in the Scriptures. Why? So that we would know that He loves us. That we would know that He takes us as His own. And the Apostle John says this, and every true believer would be able to say this. 1 John 4:16, "So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us." See, that's what God wants of us, dear believer. He wants you to know and believe His love for you. Because again, what's one of the greatest tricks that Satan can pull? He can cause you to doubt God's love for you. He wants you to think that your Father is angry and far removed. He wants you to think hard thoughts of Him. He wants you to think of the loving God as unloving. And dear friends, we must resist this temptation, we must fight against it. Now listen to Jonathan Edwards. He made this one of his resolutions. You would know that Jonathan Edwards was famous for these resolutions that he kept so diligently, and one of them was this. He said, "I am resolved to examine carefully and constantly what that one thing in me is which causes me in the least to doubt the love of God, and to direct all my forces against it." Friends, that should be your desire. That should be your resolve to kill any vestige of doubt, to know and believe God's love for you. But how do we fight against this doubt? How do we fight against this temptation? Well, we carefully and we constantly look to Jesus. Romans 5:8, "God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Do you want proof that God loves you? Do you want historical proof that he loves you? Look to the cross. Look to the Savior who gives himself. Now, to paraphrase Goodwin again, he exhorts us saying, let the love of God be the greatest thing in your heart, the nearest thing to your soul, and the clearest thing for your eyes. Why? Because the greatest gift that God has given to us is His Son. But, oh friends, the first gift He gives is His love. Because it's His love that sends His Son. And so you want to see the love of God? Do you want to know the love of God that nourishes your soul? Do you want to feel the love of God fill your heart? Look to Jesus. There's an old story from, I think, somewhere in the 1800s, set in a small town in England. A grandmother was raising her grandson after the boy's parents had died. And on one tragic day, their building caught on fire and the grandmother was saved. She was pulled out, but the boy was trapped. And just as it seemed that all hope was lost, a man by the name of William Dixon rushed in. He climbed up the wall, up a burning iron pipe, and he grabbed the boy and he managed to lower him down again by that same iron burning pipe. And in the process, however, Dixon's hands were severely burned. And not long after this incident, the grandmother passed away, and welfare had to decide what to do with the kid, what to do with this orphan child. And two men came forward to adopt the child. One of them was William Dixon. And when they asked him to present his case, what he did is he simply showed them his hands. And that was enough. The boy went home with the man who saved him. And so, dear Christian, when this world afflicts you, when you're tempted to doubt the love of God, look to the display of God's love. Look to the scarred hands of Jesus. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ for proof of His love. And dear friends, here's the difference between experiencing God's common love and enjoying His covenant love. The difference is this: what do you do with Jesus? Have you believed upon Him? Have you experienced Him and His love for you? Have you believed upon Him? Have you given yourself to His scarred hands as He gave Himself up for you? That's the difference between enjoying God's covenant love and just merely experiencing His general love for all. In the third and final place, the next question to ask is, how must we respond to the love of God? The appropriate response, again, in our text is simple. It's give thanks. We saw last week that the proper response to God's goodness is thankfulness. It's the proper, pleasant, and profitable response to God's goodness and God's love. But having looked at it positively last, we're going to look at it a bit negatively this morning. In other words, let's consider the negative approach or response to God's love. And the negative response is ingratitude. Henry Scudder made the observation that there is no sin more common to mankind than unthankfulness. I think of the story of Jesus and the 10 lepers. He heals these 10 lepers, but how many of them come back and give thanks? One, right? In a sense, that story is a parable of all of us. We've all tasted and experienced the goodness and love of God, yet so few of us are truly thankful. And we see this lack of thankfulness in a number of ways. We see it first and foremost in grumbling. Someone has said, if you want to see gratitude, go look it up in the dictionary. Why? Because it's so rare. If we're honest with ourselves, we love grumbling. We make a sport out of it, don't we? Now, one of our Baptist forefathers, John Broaddus, understood this. He said this: an unthankful and complaining spirit is an abiding sin against God and a cause of almost continual unhappiness. And yet how common such a spirit is, how prone we are to forget the good and remember the evil, to forget the joys and remember only the sorrow, to forget thankfulness and remember only to complain. See, grumbling is a sin because it's contrary to God's will for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, why on earth would we give thanks in all things? Because, dear friends, God's goodness is over all things, and God's love is in all things. He works all things for the good of those who love Him and are called. Now, William Law put it this way: would you know who is the greatest saint in the world? It's not he who prays the most or fasts the most. It is not he who lives the most. But it is he who always is thankful to God, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it. But see, our lack of thankfulness is also seen not just in our grumbling, it's seen in our disobedience. Unfortunately, many people think that because God is love, I can just do what I want. And if I do what's wrong, He'll just forgive me, He's loving. Yet that kind of thinking abuses God's love. It's a response of deep ingratitude to it. In fact, one of the greatest degrees of ingratitude and unthankfulness is to experience His goodness and love and to respond with disobedience. Disobedience is a failure to love God. Disobedience is a spit in the face of the living God. See, God's love, when it's truly experienced, compels us to love and in turn compels us to obey. 1 John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John says later, 1 John 5:3, it's not on there. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. See, love isn't just an emotion. It's not just a reaction. It's a action. It's a life lived for the loved one. See, thanksgiving is good, Matthew Henry said, but thanks living is better. Those who have experienced His love, love Him in return in obedience. And finally, we see the lack of thankfulness often in unbelief. Now, thanksgiving is an attitude of the heart, but unthankfulness is an attitude and a characteristic of an unbeliever. We saw this last week, Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. See, if we are marked by unthankfulness, then guess what? You are displaying one of the marks and fruits of an unbeliever. And may I suggest to you that one of the greatest kinds of unbelief is the kind that not merely denies God's existence, but the kind that disbelieves His goodness and His love. As I said, this is one of Satan's greatest tricks. He wants you to doubt God's love. He wants you to be cynical of it. I think that's what He's tactic with Adam and Eve. How did He plunge them into sin, into unbelief? Well, He got them to question God's goodness. He got them to question His motives, God's love for them. And dear friends, let us not follow suit. Let us take God at His word. Let us believe that He indeed loves us. And when we do, when we believe it and know it, we will know something of His presence. John Owen, in his book Communion with God, makes a big deal of this. I encourage you to go read at least the first part of that book. But Owen says this: until the love of the Father is received, we have no communion with the Father. How then is this love of the Father to be received in order to have fellowship with the Father? There is only one way, and that way is faith. To receive the love of the Father is to believe that He does love us. I answer the question for you this morning is, have you believed that the Father loves? Have you come to believe that He loves you, that He has given His Son for you? And will you, in light of that love, live for Him? Will you make much of His steadfast love that endures forever? See, God wants you to know, dear believer, that He loves you. The words of Scripture, the intent behind it is simply to say, I love you. And so give thanks. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we get to think upon and reflect upon your goodness and your love. We want to thank you for the testimony of your love around the table, that you gave your one and only Son for sinners like us. And we just want to delight and rejoice in this morning. As your word says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love for those who fear you. And so we pray this morning that we would be those who fear you, those who believe upon you, those who take you at your word, those who would rest upon your love for us. And it wouldn't be just something sentimental that we think of now and then, but it would be a truth that is deeply embedded within our hearts, that leads us to live lives that honor you. And so would you satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in you all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.